Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Father, we do pray and ask for your help now. We pray that our hearts would not be unbelieving hearts, hearts that are soft, willing to humble ourselves and listen to your voice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been joining us since January, we've been tracking through the book of Hebrews. And the big purpose or the big aim of the book of Hebrews is to encourage Christians to keep going, to make it to the end, to finish the race. But perhaps you know that the journey is often not easy. There are temptations on the way. It's easy to get stuck in the wilderness and to trip and to fall down. And the great resource that the preacher Hebrews gives to his listeners is the throne of grace. A throne of grace. The risen Lord Jesus came out from the grave, ascended to the Father's right hand, and sat down on his throne. And he's there for you to reach out to him in your time of need, to call upon him when you need help. The throne of grace, the great resource for the Christians to keep pressing on. But the big obstacle to draw near to the throne of grace, as what we've been considering last week, is a troubled conscience. It is a troubled conscience. You know the thing which kind of keeps you up at night? The thoughts that go on in your head, that gnaws away at you, to tell you that you are unclean, that you are dirty inside. As you think about it, right, when your insides feel unclean or dirty, you don't want to draw near to God because he's holy and he's morally pure. But when you feel unclean, you stay away from him. I have to think about it. Many young men and young women who have great ambitions for the Lord when they first started their Christian walk. But then as life continues, they enter the workplace, the pressure, the deadlines, the peer pressure and the love of the world starts to crowd out. And the once ambitious young man or woman starts to feel guilty, distant from the Lord. And a seared conscience, you're dealing with your insights. You can't even sort yourself inside. How do you go about taking action to fulfill those ambitions? You see, a seared conscience or a troubled conscience is the thing that keeps people away from the Lord and from serving him. And again, if you're not a Christian here and joining us the first time, I want to say a very warm welcome to you. And part of the reason why we put on these talks is to allow you to kind of explore the Christian faith in a sort of safe environment. But let me ask, how do you deal with a troubled conscience? How do you deal with the thing inside of you that gnaws away at you? Well, last week, we thought about two ways that people deal with it. The first way is to ignore it, to rebel, and to run in the opposite direction, away from your conscience. But the second way is to compensate for it, to do good things, to give to charity, to treat other people nicely, just to ease your conscience. Have a think about it. How many people who are excellent workers in the workplace, just to compensate for the mess that's going on at home? You know, you either run away or you compensate. But here's the third option. It is to admit. Admit that we are messy inside, to come to the Lord for forgiveness. And last week, we started dealing with this question. How do you deal with a troubled conscience? And the first step of the answer that we saw was a covenant, a new covenant. If you like, the context of the relationship that you have with God. A covenant that kind of protects the relationship we have with God to allow you to come close to him. But here's the question for today. How can you be sure? What proof, what confidence can you have in the covenant? The covenant's there, but how can you be sure that the covenant actually works? Well, before we jump into that question, I've just put the structure of these chapters on Hebrew on the handout. I think chapters 8 to 10 of Hebrews is probably one of the most complex bits of Hebrews. I'm quite a big picture thinker, so I like to have an overall sort of sense of the structure. So I put it down just for your reference there. And I think to realize in Hebrews chapters 8 to 10, there are three big movements, if you like, chapters 8, chapter 9, and more or less sort of chapter 10. Okay? And in each movement, they all deal with three things. The holy place, either the earthly place or the heavenly place, firstly. Secondly, the offering, either the old offering or the new offering. And then thirdly, the covenant, the old covenant or the new covenant. Three big movements and sort of three big things that they are talking about. But I want you to notice as well, the development of the argument is right there in the middle, in the offering. Do you notice next week, we'll look at some of these words. But the preacher spends more and more time speaking about the offering. And next week, he will spend lots of verses talking about what the offering is, this new offering. And for today's passage, our preacher, well, he first doesn't start by telling us what helps. He first starts by telling us what doesn't help. And so you're following the handout. We're on our first point. The old covenant indicates that the way is not open. The way is not open. Look at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open. It's not yet open. Verses 1 to 10 speaks about the old covenant and the Levitical sort of system that's set up under the old covenant. And all those verses go on to show you or to tell the reader that the way into the holy place is not open. Firstly, I want you to notice the design of the old covenant, the systems there. Look at verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. So in the tabernacle, there was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. You had the holy place. And beyond the holy place, you have the Most Holy Place. And what divides the holy place and the Most Holy Place is this curtain. Okay. But what's inside the Most Holy Place, the preacher tells us, look at verse 4. Inside the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. And notice three things, in which a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant were there. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Those three items there, the urn that contains the manna, the staff of Aaron which budded, and the two tablets, the stone tablets that had the covenant engraved from them, the Ten Commandments. All those three items are there to remind Israel of their rebellion. The urn of manna, you may remember in Exodus 16, as Israel sort of saves the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, he provides manna for them. And then he tells them, well, collect what's sufficient for each day. For tomorrow I'll provide for you daily bread. What do the Israelites do? They do not listen. They collect more than they need. But on Friday, the day before the Sabbath day, God tells them, collect twice the amount because tomorrow on the Sabbath day, there will be no manna. And what did they do? They didn't listen. They didn't listen. And they went out the next day and there was no manna on the ground. And so God told Moses, collect manna in this urn. Put it in the most holy place to remind people of their rebellion. How about Aaron's staff? That comes out of Numbers 17. But interesting is Numbers 16, where that whole episode is described as Korah's rebellion, where Korah and other people are starting a rebellion against Moses. And Aaron's staff in Numbers 17 is there as a reminder of the rebellion of the people. And the Lord says, put it in the most holy place to remind people of their rebellion. The stone tablets, again, you know the story, Exodus 32 to 34. Stone tablets given by God. But as Moses was up the mountain, the people committed adultery by worshipping golden calves. And Moses takes the two stone tablets and smashes it on the ground. And the new covenant, when God kind of renews the covenant, he remakes a covenant with them, the old covenant. Those stone tablets is a reminder that they had once broken the covenant. The urn, the staff, and the stone tablets, there to remind Israel they had rebelled against God. The design, the way, is not open. The people are rebellious. But notice also the practice. Look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly go into the first section performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The most holy place is the place is the where the presence of God is found. And it's so significant that the high priest is able to enter that presence of God. But it's very rare. Only once a year can he enter the most holy place. And do you notice how much blood he needs? You need to imagine the high priest taking buckets of blood, coming to the most holy place to sacrifice blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. You might be wondering why blood. In the Old Testament, blood is a symbol of life. It's a symbol of life. And over the years, Israel sins against God. Their sin is like a pollution that kind of pollutes the camp and starts to waft its way into the most holy place. And so blood is needed like a detergent to clean off death and sin and to cleanse the most holy place from the sin of the people. And so do you notice verse 9? According to this arrangement, the gifts and the sacrifice are offered. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. The three items in the most holy place, the blood that the high priest has to take in all the time, he can only go in once a year. All those things remind people that the conscience is still not cleansed. It all communicates that you cannot draw near to God. Just as an aside, let's talk about church architecture at the moment. It's worth realizing that your theology affects your architecture. A number of years ago now, me and my wife, we visited Portugal. And if you've been to Portugal before, if you've been to any of the churches, I mean, the churches there are absolutely stunning. Okay, it's coated with gold. They have all sort of design in the Baroque era, so they're really beautiful. And you kind of go in, you have the pews. And then beyond the pews at the far end, you have the gate. And then you have the choir there. And then beyond, there's another gate. There's also then you have the altar. And under the altar, a big dome. And as you come in, you're all the way to the back. And the presence of God, if you like, is all the way there. And that whole architecture, the problem with that is those who designed all those buildings did not read Hebrews chapter 9. Because Hebrews chapter 9 tells you that that is to remind you that you cannot draw near to God. You're all the way to the back. God is very far from you. And so any sort of earthly system which mimics the old covenant is antithetical to what Jesus has done. Well, again, I want you to imagine it, you being an Israelite under the old covenant. I remember just last week, the whole nation has celebrated the Day of Atonement. This great rejoicing and celebration as the sins of the people have been cleansed. The high priest has gone and done the sacrifices, and there's huge rejoicing because you are now cleansed. But that was last week, and the joy and the high from the festivities have sort of faded away. Come back to your office in the wharf, and the deadlines kick in, and the emails come in, and you start feeling the pressure. And then you feel the temptation, maybe an illicit relationship or something that you shouldn't do in the office. And then you fall into temptation. Well, how do you feel? When's the next time you will celebrate the Day of Atonement? It's 358 days away. You see, it does nothing under the old system. It does nothing to cleanse your conscience. Again, it is worth reminding that this was the best option available. It's not as if idolatry or secularism was a better suggestion. For the people to engage in those things will make you even more unclean. But the Levitical system was the best system. It was the only solution to your conscience at that time. It's not a bad thing, but it was only limited. It could only do a limited amount of cleansing. Well, we've seen what doesn't help. Well, what? But now the author turns to what does help. And what is the answer in Hebrews? The answer is always? It's always answer Jesus. Again, the answer in Hebrews is always Jesus. But more specifically, not just Jesus, but the blood of Jesus. And it brings us to a second point. Jesus, he opens the way by his blood. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. I remember last week, if you were here, I talked about a friend who works for a construction company, and his company builds like these really, really posh developments, you know, like developments in sort of Kensington and Hyde Park, right? And I also asked him, you know, have you ever sort of used the facilities in the development? He said, yeah, of course, I've got to test out the loos, I've got to test out the beds and stuff like that. And can you imagine when the rich sort of Arab billionaire who comes to finally see his penthouse, instead of bringing him all the way up, my friend brings him, shows him the show flat or the 3D model. That's silly, right? And so in the same way, Jesus, he doesn't enter the shadow, the copies of the true thing. He enters right into heaven. Right into heaven, the real deal, and he sits down. Well, how does he enter? Again, verse 12. Well, he enters once and for all into the holy place, not by means of a blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. So he doesn't bring those buckets of blood with him of goats and bulls and calves. He brings his own blood to open the way. But even as he enters in, he opens the way not just for himself, but also for us. Look at verse 13. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons and the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, there was some use of the blood of the bulls and calves. It was able to sort of wash you external. But the blood of Jesus washes the internal, our conscience. I do be out shopping a little because it's quite cheap. But sometimes, you know, the phrase goes, you can be penny wise and pound foolish. So I've tried sort of buying sort of house cleaning products in Lidl. And often it looks like the sort of loo cleaner, it looks like the real deal. It's sort of blue, you know, the kind of blue liquid that you sort of pour on your loo. But I've tried those before, and you kind of pour on your loo and you try scrubbing. It doesn't really work. It doesn't actually work. The stains are still there. But, you know, you buy sort of Mr. Muscle or the stuff that are really good stuff. You just put a bit, and it just really works. You know, it sort of cleanses it out. And in a kind of same way, you have the blood of bulls and goats, cleansing the outsides, but can do nothing for the insides. But the blood of Jesus cleanses your insides. So do you have a troubled conscience? Are you kind of tempted to stay away from God because of your conscience? Here's the purifying agent for your soul. It's not the blood that seeps from an uncooked chicken, but it's the blood that gushes from the side of the Son of God. That blood cleanses our souls. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus, he opens the way. He goes in himself, but he also does it in a way which opens the way for all of us. But thirdly, our author talks about our final point. Not only does he open the way, he also inaugurates the new covenant by his blood. Again, from verse 15 to 22, I was sort of cracking my head this whole week trying to understand what's the logic of those verses. I think the thing to notice is all about blood and death. Every single verse talks about blood and death. Look at verse 15. Midway through verse 15, since a death has occurred. I think blood and death are sort of synonymous with one another. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one must be established. Verse 17 takes only effect at death. Verse 18, inaugurated without blood. Verse 19, the blood of calves and goats. Verse 20, this is the blood of the covenant. Verse 21, sprinkled blood. Verse 22, blood and blood and blood. Okay, so these verses are all about blood and death. And the point which I think the author is saying is that whenever a covenant is to be established, it requires blood. Blood is needed. And you might ask why. Again, last week we talked about the covenant being very similar to a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. But in one way, the covenant that God makes with people is quite similar to that. But in another way, it is quite different from that, because there's an asymmetry between God and people. God, again, is holy, and man is sinful. And whenever the holiness comes into contact with uncleanliness and sin, death is the result. And so to begin a relationship, to begin a covenant, blood is required to cleanse things, to clean things away. Maybe a sort of similar parallel, again, if you're intending to marry someone, and that person has multiple toxic partners, you wouldn't want to marry the person. The person needs to clean up all that mess before you get into a covenantal relationship with the individual. Blood is needed to clean up the mess. That's true of the first covenant. Look at verse 18. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. He took the blood of calves and goats. That's Moses. You know, he's bringing all the blood with him, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. And he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. All the blood he's splashing on the book and on the people. And he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. That's in the first covenant. Moses takes blood at the establishment of the covenant. In Exodus 19 to 24, he takes blood to cleanse the people. That's true at the first covenant. But the reason why the preacher tells us about the old covenant, the first covenant, is to tell you that that is not your covenant. This is not your covenant. Or hashtag, not my covenant. Instead, the covenant that we have is verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." See, the new covenant is inaugurated by Christ and his blood. And so do you have a guilty conscience? It is the blood of Jesus that opens the way, gives access into the heavenly places, and it inaugurates the new covenant that's not like the old. And so when you hear that voice in your head saying, you did that, how can you pray? Or you did what? How can you serve God? You are unclean. You are guilty. You are sinful. You call yourself a Christian. You are a hypocrite. What do you say to that? What you do not say is that, yeah, why should I even bother trying? And you rebel. What you do not say is, well, my sin is not that bad anyway. I can compensate for it. But instead, what you do say is, yes, I did that. I sinned. I am guilty. I am a mess. It is true. But the blood of Jesus has washed me clean. It has purified my conscience. You know, Martin Luther, the German reformer, this is what he says. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and he declares that you deserve death and hell, you tell him this: "I admit that I deserve death and hell. I admit. But what of it? For I know the one who has suffered and the one who has made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I am also." And so if you're a Christian here today, let me encourage you, your conscience has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It has been poured out for you. And so you can have absolute confidence to draw near to God and find help in your time of need. Again, if you're not a Christian here today, let me ask, what will you do with your troubled conscience? Where will you go? You can run away. You can try to compensate for it. But those things will not do. The best solution you have is to come near and to allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. And so let me encourage you, as you kind of head back to your office, as you walk back to your floor, you will see a floor full of people who have their conscience seared, who have their conscience troubled. And they have only two options, to run away or to compensate for it. And if you're a Christian here today, you have the answer to a troubled conscience. And they need to know. They need to know. Well, you might wonder why the blood is so efficacious. Like, why is Jesus' blood so effective? If you want to find out, you've got to come back next week for that. But before that, why don't I pray, and then we can spend some time for questions, if there are any. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Father, we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he willingly and obediently allowed himself to be pinned to the cross. And as that spear was thrust into his side, the blood that gushed out of it, we thank you that blood it was an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice to you. And we thank you that very blood can cleanse our conscience. And so we do pray that we will draw near in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.